For today, we will be spending much of our time in Matthew 25, but we'll also be learning some of the verses in the Gospel of John for our message this morning. And so if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Matthew 25, beginning verse 14. And I would like to request everyone to please stand as we read God's Word. The Word of God says, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you have delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, into a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Let us pray. Lord, we come to you this morning as needy people, acknowledging that we need your Holy Spirit, Lord, to help us understand your word. And not just understand it, O God, but to be able to apply it in our lives. Lord, we believe you are our faithful God and that you have a plan and a purpose for us. And though we may have different callings in this life, we all have the same mission: to make disciples of all nations. Help us fulfill that, Lord, in the respective fields you have placed us in, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. On paper, President Abraham Lincoln couldn't have hoped for a better general than George McClellan. Referred to as the young Napoleon, McClellan was a phenomenon. At age 15, he had been the youngest member ever to be accepted at West Point. He graduated second in his class only because he could not draw maps properly. But perhaps McClellan's greatest gifts, however, were his ability to recruit and organize. When Lincoln appointed him to head the new army force in July 1861, McClellan immediately expanded its ranks from 50,000 to 168,000 troops. Furthermore, his troops loved him. He kept their morale high, inspiring them to give more and do more because the cause was worth it. He had the charisma, he had the experience, he had the resume. He had a powerhouse army behind him, outnumbering his enemy more than 2 to 1. There was just one problem. The man wouldn't fight. For weeks, General McClellan readied his position, organized, and strategized while their enemy lay dangerously exposed just a few miles away. Lincoln urged McClellan to put his numerical and tactical advantage to use and crush the rebellion with one swift attack. He understood a strategy. He knew his favorable odds, but he wouldn't take the risk. After an excruciating year of inactivity, Lincoln removed the greatest military mind of his time and eventually replaced him with a man with only half of his tactical talent. The man's name is Ulysses Grant. Now, from that story, we learn that the greatest asset of a military man is his ability to fight. Without that, all other assets are useless. Now, as we relate that illustration to the Christian life, I would like to say that the greatest asset of a believer is his ability to make disciples. Do you agree? Amen? You see, a Christian can possess so much theological knowledge, possess the necessary skills in evangelism, maybe even know how to read the Bible in Hebrew and Greek, but end up like George McClellan. Church, we're nearing the end of our missions month. And we've heard several messages challenging us to be part of the mission of God. We know what our mission is. We know what we should do. The question is, will we apply what we have learned? Will we engage in the mission that God has given us? Will we take the risk and respond in faith? There are three things I want to share with you that I believe would help you fulfill the mission that God has given you in your field. And the first thing I want us to know is this: take the risk. Can you say that with me? Take the risk. In Matthew 25, 16 to 24, Jesus told a story about a rich master, a rich boss, who left behind his wealth for his servants to invest that established risk-taking as a necessary component. Now, for us to understand the lesson of the parable, we must first know that the term talent in the New Testament meant something very different than it does today. The word talent doesn't refer to skill or ability. Talents in the New Testament times referred to the largest unit of currency at the time. For example, 10,000 talents would come to at least 204 metric tons of silver, reflecting an astronomical amount of 60 million denarii. So a talent represented a larger sum of money. So here's this wealthy master, this wealthy boss, entrusting his wealth to his servants, expecting them to be good stewards of what they were entrusted with. Now, there are two things that really strike me or grip me in this parable. First, Jesus commended the first two servants for taking a risk with his money. You know, the master did not say, "What were you guys thinking? If you made that investment, you could have lost it all." Investing means they could have lost it all. That's the nature of investing. There are no guarantees. But the master did not respond that way. In fact, the master commended them for investing what was given to them. Second thing that stands out is even more startling. He called the one who did not take the risk. What's the word? Wicked. Can you say wicked? Now, why would the master call this servant wicked? There seems to be no stealing. There seems to be no immorality involved or committed, or even reckless irresponsibility. He did not blow the master's money on partying or gambling. In fact, he had not spent a single money on himself. He returned 100% of what he had been given to the master. And for that, he called him wicked. Now that really surprised me, and that really caught my attention. And it really made me realize that most of us tend to think about wickedness only in terms of the bad things that we do. Amen? But according to this parable, wicked can apply as much to what we don't do as to what we do. Let that sink in for a moment. Because the question is not just whether you have done bad things. The question is whether you have done the right things with the good things that God has given you. Has God blessed us? Amen. He has blessed us as families. He has blessed us as career people, as business people. He has blessed us with spiritual things, material things. The question is, how are we managing the resources that God has given us? You see, God will hold us accountable for the use of His resources. And I want us to understand that failure to risk our lives to the fullest potential for the kingdom of God is as wicked as the most shocking violations of the law. Now, when we take a look at the Old Testament, we know that God showered His people with many blessings. He provided for them. He protected them. In fact, if you go to Exodus, God delivered them from Egyptian captivity. And when God delivered them, He performed many miracles. He divided the Red Sea. He provided food from heaven, manna from heaven. He provided water from the rock. He sustained them. And God gave them wonderful promises. That promise was given to Abraham. And God gave them a land, or promised them a land that was flowing with milk and honey. So one day, Moses sent about 12 spies, you find that in Numbers 13, to survey the land of Canaan, the land that the Lord God was giving to them. The spies went there, all 12 of them, and they came back. 10 of the spies said, you know what? Compared to them, we are like grasshoppers. Those guys are giants. Those guys are skilled warriors. We're no match. If we're going to go there, if we're going to fight them, we're going to be killed. We're going to be defeated. Unbelief and fear prevailed in their hearts. But there were two other men who responded differently. They wanted to take the risk. They wanted to respond in faith. Their names, Caleb and Joshua. In Numbers 13:30, this is what Caleb said. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." Caleb knew, Joshua knew, that their God was greater and more powerful than the giants living in Canaan. But unfortunately, the nation of Israel, instead of listening to Caleb and Joshua, they listened to the other 10 spies. And so what was the result? What was the consequence? For the next 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness and they wasted their lives. That generation died in the wilderness. John Piper said this, "The Christian life is a call to risk. You either live with risk or waste your life." Think about that, church. As we think about that, I wonder if we have somehow forfeited God's plan for our lives during a particular season because we failed to take the risk. Because we were overcome with unbelief, lack of faith, and fear. Maybe there was a time in your life God wanted you to share the gospel to your unbelieving friend, but because you were so afraid of rejection, you just kept silent. Maybe as an employee, you knew that there was something happening in your workplace that was not glorifying God. There was probably corruption there or immorality taking place. But because you were afraid of conflict, you did not stand for what was right. whatever the case may be, if you fail to take the risk for the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to know that God has a purpose for bringing you here. Because He doesn't want you to continue in that direction. He wants you to experience the overcoming life, a life that is lived by faith, a life that is able to take risks because you understand that God is almighty, that God is all-powerful. Amen? That nothing is too difficult for Him. He wants you to see the possibilities that can happen when you take risks in order to reach the lost with the gospel. You know, when we study the scriptures, you see all throughout scripture, we see the kingdom of God advancing through risk. Remember David? When David took on Goliath, he took a risk. We don't see anywhere in scripture that God told David to fight Goliath. We don't see anywhere in scripture God verbally assuring David, David, you're going to defeat the giant. We know David simply found himself in a place with a defiant giant. And as a righteous man who was zealous for the glory of God, he knew what was the right thing to do at that particular moment. He picked up some stones and trusted that God would knock that giant down. And God did. God did that. Goliath was defeated. We know of the young men in Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember that time when King Nebuchadnezzar made an idol of himself and said, you know, everyone must bow down to that image. And these three young Jewish men refused to bow down to that idol. In fact, their response to the king really showed their faith in God. I hear a curious mixture of certainty and uncertainty. If you go to Daniel chapter 3, verse 17, it says this. They said, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and He will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But does that speak about certainty? Faith? Yes. They knew that their God was so great, so powerful, that He is able to deliver them from the fiery furnace of King Nebuchadnezzar. That sounds like certainty, but then they turn around and say in verse 18, but even if He does not, we want you to know, Your Majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. This is the reason why we take risks. It's because we're ignorant about the future. Amen? We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know how people are going to respond to the gospel message. But my prayer is that we would have the faith of David and the faith of these three men who simply entrusted the results to God. True, there are so many things beyond our control, but as a Christian, in that field, in that workplace, in that school, whatever the situation is, know that you can respond the right way. Amen? And trust the results to the Lord. Esther is also a great example. Esther took a risk when she appealed the fate of the Jews before King Artaxerxes. Because there was a plot to annihilate the Jews. And Esther, who loved her countrymen, did not want that to happen. And she knew if she approached the king without any prior notice, she could be killed. But she took the risk. She trusted God. She told her uncle Mordecai before she went in, when this is done, I will go to the king. Even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Here's the principle that I want you guys to understand. We will take risks for the things that we value most in life. My question is, As Christians, if we say that God is the most valuable person to us, do our lives reflect that? In the way we take risks for the advancement of His kingdom. Remember the Apostle Paul? He was a man who risked his life. In fact, as he was writing to the church in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 26, he said this, "I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers." What's the word that's repeated there several times? It's the word danger. He knew where, he did not know where the next blow would come from. Every day he risked his life for God. The roads were not safe. The rivers were not safe. The Gentiles were not safe. The cities were not safe. The sea wasn't safe. But despite the danger and the risks involved, he gave himself away for the mission of God. Why? Because he valued God above all things. So we talk about engaging in the mission of God. I believe the reason why Christians don't participate in the mission of God is not really due to a lack of skill or a lack of knowledge, but a lack of love for God. What is the greatest commandment? You know this, church. To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you love God with your all, you wouldn't see those things as a sacrifice, but as a privilege. Amen? He deserves our all. Now, I am certainly not saying that every desire to risk is from God. Sometimes the wise thing to do is hide in the woods and wait to fight for another day, just like what David did. There was an opportunity for him to kill Saul in a cave, and his men were urging him to do that, but he knew that wouldn't be the right thing to do at that moment. God already appointed him to be the king of Israel, and God would make him king. God doesn't need his help. We know Paul had himself smuggled out of a city to avoid confrontation in Acts 9:25. Jesus was, when he was performing ministry, when he was in public places, we know there were times wherein the people, the religious leaders, wanted to kill him at that very moment. But he slipped away from the crowd because he knew that was not the right time for him to die. Church, I want you to know this. Following Jesus means asking the Holy Spirit what risks he wants you to take for his kingdom. It will be different for each one of us. But are we asking the right questions now? As we near the end of our missions month, are we asking, Lord, what do you want me to do for you? What are the things that you want me to risk in order to advance your kingdom and proclaim your gospel in that field where you have placed me in? Maybe God is calling you to start a weekly Bible study in your office, or to share the gospel to a friend or a workmate. Or maybe God is calling you, if you're about to graduate from university, to pursue a career field that lack a gospel presence. Or for the parents who are here, maybe God is calling you to start weekly devotions with your children. I do not know what God is calling you to do, but I do know this. If you have a desire to glorify God with your life, He will show you His will. And He will show you the way. Amen. To return to our parable, do you ever wonder what character qualities separated the first two servants in Jesus' parable from the third? In other words, what is the reason why those two servants took the risk while the third servant didn't take the risk? Well, I think we find a clue in verse 24. It says this, "Then the man who had received one bag of gold came. 'Master,' he said, 'I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. What's the difference? His perception, his knowledge about the master. Those two servants made an investment because I believe it is being implied in this text that they believed their master was good. Amen? They believed their master was trustworthy. But here you have this third servant. For some reason, he thought his master was a hard man. And because of that, he failed to take the risk. J.D. Greer said, every great risk in God's name begins with confidence in the goodness and trustworthiness of God. And this leads me to my second point. If you want to fill every field, we need to take the risk. Secondly, we need to trust His promises. Can you say trust His promises? Chris Wright said this, and I quote, "The mission of God's people is not only driven forward by the command of Christ, it is also drawn forward by the promise of God." And this is so important for us to know, and you need to understand when you study the Gospels, it's not just full of commands given by the Lord Jesus Christ. As He would give commands, He would follow that up with a promise. Because He knows our natural human tendency when we're faced with adversity is to retreat. It's to respond in fear or unbelief. And God knows that. And we praise and thank God that His word is full of promises. I see some promises. For example, in John 14, verse 12, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." Jesus is the one speaking here, and He's giving this promise. You're going to do greater works than me. Now, how is that possible? Have you walked on water? Are we able to multiply bread and fish? Are we able to raise dead people back to life? How can our works be greater than that of Christ? Well, you can see this in two ways. First, our testifying to Jesus' finished work lead lost people to salvation that His miracles only foreshadow. So I've been having devotions with my kids, been teaching them the miracles that Jesus was able to perform, healing the blind, the lame. So they know the miracles Jesus performed. And one day I asked my son, Marco, what's your favorite miracle that Jesus performed? And so I was expecting him to, you know, tell me Jesus calming the storm or raising Lazarus back to life. You know what he said? "My favorite miracle is when God saved me." I didn't expect that. And of course, I was going through this passage and I was preparing for today's sermon. And when he answered that, I said to myself, wow, that is theologically correct. For a five-year-old to say that, you know, I praise God. God is somehow at work in his life. Think about it. Which is truly greater, the healing of a temporary limb or the saving of an eternal life? Now, Jesus made it clear it is the latter, and he did the former only to illustrate his power to do the latter. Jesus opened physical blind eyes to illustrate how God uses our preaching to open spiritually blind eyes. Second, our works are greater because they reach farther than his did. You know, when Jesus ascended to heaven, there were only about 120 disciples in the upper room. But when Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit came through the day of Pentecost, the believers began to spread the gospel in different parts of the globe. Remember what Jesus said in chapter 16, verse 7? Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. Now, that statement must have sounded absurd for those first disciples. I could imagine their faces probably asking, why would it be an advantage for Jesus to leave us? I mean, if there's a storm, if we have Jesus by our side, He can just say a word and the storm will cease. If we're hungry, Jesus can multiply bread and fish. If we have a loved one who passed away, we can just call Jesus and Jesus will bring that person back to life. How would that be an advantage to us? If they had a hard theological question, Jesus was there to give them the right answer immediately. And Jesus said that if we truly understood what is being offered to us in the Spirit of God, if we had to choose between that and Him being by our side, physically present, we should take the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one speaking here. You know why? The ministry potential of the Spirit of God in ordinary people is greater than if He Himself stayed on earth to lead the mission. Let me give you an example. Now, 10 years ago, when I was pastoring our young adults ministry in our main church, we started this ministry for street children in AS Fortuna. And so every Saturday we would go there, we would feed them, but of course we would also share the gospel to them. And eventually they were able to present the gospel through song, through actions. And we had a member who was an English teacher for Koreans, and he thought it would be a great opportunity for these Korean students to hear the gospel through these kids. So once a month, he would bring his class there. These Koreans would give them school supplies and, you know, Chicken Joy, Jollibee, and they would sit and watch these kids present the gospel. Brother Arnell told me that a few years back, there was this Korean lady who was part of that class who contacted her English teacher here in Cebu and said, I want to go back to Cebu. And the only reason why she wants to go back is because she wants to see the kids. And so he was wondering why. I mean, travel all the way from Korea to Cebu just to see or visit the kids. This is what happened. When she was part of that class, and when she heard these kids share the gospel, she was a Buddhist at that time. She came back to Korea. She could not forget what those children shared to her, the gospel that was presented to her. The Lord was working in her heart. Finally, she found a Christian church. And by the grace of God, that Korean lady became a believer. My point is this: if God can use street children to somehow open the eyes of a Korean Buddhist, God could certainly use you. Why? Because the Holy Spirit that ignited this revival during the first century church is the same Holy Spirit that is present with us today. In fact, the Holy Spirit is in you. Amen? He dwells in us 24/7. That should give us the boldness. That should give us the courage to take risks for the Lord. And in Matthew 10:7, Jesus is going to give them the nature of their mission. And this really requires faith. It is a call to trust His promises. Why? Because in verse 7 it says, Jesus says, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. In other words, Jesus is saying, go to need. Go to those people who are vulnerable, to those who are needy. Now, this was during the day when they did not have antibiotics. No. And if you get leprosy during that time, there was no cure. Amen? This was really a call to risk their lives. They were risking their health. Not only that, if you had leprosy or if you were able to touch a dead body, you will be considered ceremonially unclean. If you had leprosy, you would be separated from your family. You could no longer participate in Jewish worship in the synagogue or in the temple. Just imagine the people that the disciples were going to encounter, the deceased, the dying, the despised, and the dangerous. And to make things worse, Jesus tells them in verse 16, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues." Now they know sheep are the most helpless of all domesticated animals. In fact, some would say they are the most senseless and the dumbest animal. When they face danger, they have no defense mechanism, and even if they tried to run, they're so slow. Eventually, you know, the wolf will catch them. And so why is Jesus, who is the good shepherd of the sheep, sending them to wolves? Jesus was saying to his disciples, then by implication to you and me, now I'm going to send you to dangerous places where you will find yourself in the middle of evil and vicious people, and you will be there by design. Why? Because as his disciples are going to be interrogated by these religious leaders, they have a captive audience. And we know what happened. It gave them opportunities to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when we go to our workplace, when we go to our school, we're going to a place that is hostile towards truth. People don't naturally, they don't love truth. They despise truth. And Jesus is giving them a reality check here. And that's what I'm also doing here. Because as we go there, don't expect that the mission is going to be easy. It's going to be dangerous. It's going to be hard. But here's the great thing. Here's the promise that Jesus says in John 10:19. "When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." There's going to be danger. We're going to encounter vicious people who are hostile towards truth. The only thing we need to know is this great promise that His power and His presence is all that we need. Isn't that encouraging, church? We know the Great Commission, right? Go and make disciples of all nations, but don't forget what followed that. Jesus gave them the great promise. What did He say in verse 20? "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So we are to take the risk. Secondly, we are to trust His promises. Lastly, we are to treasure Christ. And for me, this is the most important thing. This is what's going to really cause each one of us to take risks for the Lord. We need to treasure Christ. You take risks for what you value the most. And as we participate in the mission of God, Jesus promises great reward. But His reward looks much different than what we might expect. The reward of earthly dreams is safety, security, and success, better stuff, prosperity. But the reward of Christ trumps all these things and calls us to live for an eternal safety, for eternal security, and eternal satisfaction that can be only found in Him.
In other words, the great reward of the gospel is not the streets of gold in heaven. The greatest reward of our eternal life, the gift of salvation, is not living in heaven, a perfect place forever and ever. Because I believe eternal life is more about a person than a place. In other words, the great reward of the gospel is God Himself. It's Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus shows us in one of His shortest parables what it means to treasure Him. It's the shortest parable, but it is also one of the most powerful parables. You find this in Matthew 13:44. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field." Now, before this man discovered this field, the thought of selling all that he owned wouldn't have crossed his mind. Agree? But after he discovered this field, this treasure in that field, he was off to do it with joy. He was willing to sell everything he owned or possessed. Why? The treasure makes the difference. The treasure makes the difference. The treasure determines the direction of your life. The treasure determines how you're going to live your life. If you treasure money, that's going to alter your direction. It's a direction that will lead you away from God. If you treasure your career, you're going to work really, really hard. There's nothing wrong with that. But if your career replaces God in your life, that you no longer get to attend Bible study or church, then that means that has become your treasure. As we engage in mission, guys, more than fulfilling what God wants us to do, ultimately, this is really all about treasuring Him above all things. Amen. It is a call to treasure Him above money, above wealth, above possessions, above our jobs. Eternal life is all about knowing a person. Jesus Himself said, John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." Church, radical obedience to Christ is not easy. It is dangerous. It is not smooth sailing aboard a luxury liner. It is sacrificial duty aboard a troop carrier. It's not comfort, not health, not wealth, and not prosperity in this world. Radical obedience to Christ risks all these things. But in the end, such risk finds its reward in Christ. And at the end of the day, if Christ is your great reward, if Christ is your great treasure, you have a joy that is untouched by suffering. You have a kind of happiness that is way superior than the happiness that is found in the world. Why? Because it's not based on circumstances and possessions. It's based on Christ, who is perfect and who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. To end, let me just say this. Jesus did not risk His life. He did something greater. He gave His life. He gave His all so that people like you can respond in gratitude and thanksgiving for what He has done and live in such a way that people in the world see that Christ is your great treasure. Are we willing to live that way, church? for the glory of God. So, Anna, I want to share to you a letter that one of the teachers from Campo Tao Public Elementary School wrote to one of our members, Sister Eleanor. You know, the mentoring ministry that we have happening every Tuesday with these teachers in Campo Tao. And she said this. She wrote, "I am Sharon Adam, teacher of Campo Tao Elementary School. When Living Word IT Mentoring Ministry came to our school, I really reacted negatively, thinking, what is this about, and would it be another burden for me? But I was wrong, because mentoring ministry made me discover who I am really as a person and what is my relationship with God. I realized that I know the existence of God, but I don't really know anything about Him. My relationship with God is shallow. The mentoring ministry changed me, because before I never said sorry, most especially to my husband. I am so proud and arrogant, but now sorry became the most easy word to say. Knowing God deeper, it made me realize that the only way to achieve happiness and contentment in life is to think that God is enough for us. He reaches out to me even though I am a sinner and a shallow follower." Guys, this is coming from someone who's never attended our church, but she was given an opportunity to know what Christ has done to save her, because someone from our church took the risk. And as we think about that, guys, would it be great if all of us responded the same way? Try to imagine the things that God can do in and through you. It would truly give you opportunities to witness His power unleashed in your life. But we can only experience that, guys, if we take the risk, if we trust His promises, and if we treasure Christ above all. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your word. And we know every time Your word is preached, it demands a response from us, calling us to radically obey You, God. Lord, I may not know what You are calling each one to do or to risk, but as You have spoken to us through Your word, I pray that each one would have an open heart and would begin to ask the right questions. Lord, what do You want me to do for You? What do You want me to do in order to advance Your kingdom here on earth, to spread the gospel to the lost? It will be different for each one, but we know the mission is the same. And I pray, oh God, that You would cause us to see how great You are, how satisfying You are, how superior Your pleasures are compared to the pleasures of this world, that we might be able to treasure You, Lord, above our lives, above our families, our jobs, our businesses. And we would make this short life You have given us all about exalting Christ, proclaiming the message of salvation, that there is hope in Him, that Jesus paid it all so that we can be saved and also give our all, every part of our lives, to You, Lord. Use us for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.